Let us pray. Our gracious God, we worship thy great name through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior. How gladly we enter into thy courts this evening to praise thee and to bless thee for thy great salvation, revealed and sealed in Jesus Christ to our hearts. We give thee thanks, O God, that amid all the uncertainties and confusions of this mortal life in which we live, thou dost speak unto us a sure word in Jesus Christ. And in the Holy Scriptures, a word that directs our footsteps into the paths of peace, a word that gives meaning to our existence, and an eternal and imperishable hope. We praise thee, we worship thee, O God Most High. Grant unto us now, Lord, as we meet again this evening in thy house and in thy presence, quiet hearts and spirits, that we may be enabled to receive thy word and its life-giving and life-building teaching. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt come to us with messages of grace. Open our hearts, we pray, to the teaching of thy holy word. Grant us good understanding of it. Help us to penetrate into the heart of its meaning. Enable us, we pray, to receive its living message, that our souls may be fed, made strong in the midst of all the weakness and uncertainty of life. So wilt thou bless us, gracious God. Take from our spirits all lawless, rebellious attitudes that would hinder us from being responsive aright to thy truth. Teach us, we pray thee, O Lord our God, the things that belong unto our peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the yellow hymn book number 4, through all the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. Hymn number 4.
Thank you.
looking this evening at the story at the end of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, the story of the healing of the nobleman's son, the second of the signs that John records for us. But I want us to read in from verse 31 of chapter 4, because we need to say something about what led up to this. John chapter 4 at verse 31. In the meanwhile, Jesus' disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto him, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing this very lovely hymn number 35. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way, thy gracious aid afford. Number 35.
Thank you.
delighted to welcome home the Reverend Nick Archer and his wife from Malawi. They arrived in Edinburgh yesterday, and it is a joy to see them worshipping with us this evening. It passes through my mind to say something else. With the kind of turnover we have in our congregation, it may be that numbers of our newer members don't even know the Archers except as names. They're down here at the front, and I hope you'll say hello to them after the service tonight, as I hope they'll be in the hall and you'll be able to greet them and know who it is that you've been praying for in Livingstonia. Welcome home, Nick and Elizabeth. Hymn number 448. All my hope on God is founded, he doth still my trust renew. 448. To this incident at the end of chapter 4 in John's Gospel, the healing of the nobleman's son. We have been in these past few weeks looking at the picture John has been building up of the Christ he is proclaiming in his Gospel. In our introductory study, you may recall that we said that the prologue to the Gospel, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, gives a threefold division which is followed throughout the Gospel. The first four verses of chapter 1 speaks of the eternal word. From verse 5 to verse 13, we have the fact of unbelief, the conflict between darkness and the light, and in verses 14 to 18, the fact of Christian faith and commitment. And we suggested that this, in fact, is the plan on which John unfolds the testimony of his gospel. The first four chapters deal with the manifestation of the eternal word. Chapters 5 to 12 unfold for us the development of unbelief, and at chapter 5, as we'll see next time, the conflict and collision between Christ and the religious leaders of his day begins in earnest, while in chapter 13 to 17 we have the growth of the new humanity and our Lord's ministry to those who do in fact trust in his name. Now we're looking at the last part of this first section of John's gospel tonight, the story of the man who came asking Jesus to help his sick boy. And therefore we're able to look at the section as a whole now and see the various episodes in it: the call of the disciples in chapter 1, the miracle of turning water into wine in chapter 2, the encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and the encounter with the woman of Samaria in the first part of chapter 4. And now this second miracle at Cana of Galilee. And we can see all these incidents as connected with one another and related to one another in the build-up that John is giving in his gospel. John has shown us Jesus in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and in Galilee. And we've been shown the different kinds of response that men made to him in these places. And our Lord's own differentiating between these different responses. And this is one of the keys to the story here of the second miracle at Cana of Galilee. And I ask you to bear that in mind as we shall turn to it presently. Because there was a different response in Galilee to the response in Samaria. That's the point. And that's why Jesus said, "Except ye see signs and wonders." You could put it like this, and I trust you will not think I'm being rude or facetious. "Except you lot," referring to the Galileans, "see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." In contrast to the Samarians, the Samaritans, who had no signs and wonders, but who, so many of them, believed utterly. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's one of the keys to an understanding of this story, but we'll come to that in a moment. But before we do so, I want us to look back a little in the chapter and pick up something that Jesus said to his disciples when they returned from the city of Samaria to the well of Sychar to find that he had been speaking to the woman there and apparently having meat to eat that they knew not of. Consider Jesus' words in verse 35. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages," and so on. And herein is that saying true: one soweth and another reapeth. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor." Now notice, "I sent you to reap." What does that refer to? In verse 8 of chapter 4, we read that his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, doubtless at our Lord's behest. Go into the city and buy some meat. I'll sit here by the well, he may have said. I'm feeling tired and weary, and I'll rest here while you go into the city to get some meat. But here in verse 38 he says, I sent you to reap. And they had missed the challenge and the opportunity that Samaria presented to them. They had been blind to it. They had been unaware, through spiritual obtuseness, that opportunity was at hand for service. They had brushed shoulders with these men who later came to Jesus. They had traded with them, passed the time of the day with them, bought food at their shops. But apparently they didn't think of telling them that outside the city, the Savior of the world was sitting. That apparently didn't strike them. By contrast, however, the woman went back and blurted out all over the place about Jesus. Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And even as Jesus was speaking these words to the disciples, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already. He might have said, look, look down the road. Look at these people coming. They're ready to be reaped now. You were speaking to them, but you didn't speak to them about me. She spoke about him. Now it seems to me there's a terrific challenge here for us. The need to tell others about Jesus. We could use our imaginations here a bit. We could perhaps suggest that as the disciples went into Samaria, they may have said to one another, dear me, what a hard place. It would take a lot of hard work to get anything done here. And perhaps they looked at the faces of these men and felt they were just so unresponsive that there would be no point in speaking to them about spiritual things. And Jesus said, I sent you to reap. Where were you yesterday? Trading? Shopping? Or whatever? Suppose Jesus is saying to you, I sent you to reap. Did you reap? It's all a question, you see, of spiritual awareness and spiritual perception. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, the fields are white already to harvest. And if that is a legitimate interpretation of this situation, do you not think these disciples must have been highly embarrassed when they saw these men coming in their droves because of the woman's testimony?
And then saying, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's one thing. And the other is this, and this will be our link to the next story. In Samaria, there were no miracles. There were no signs and wonders. Nothing but the word. And of all the places mentioned in the first four chapters of John's Gospel, more was done in Samaria than anywhere else. The signs and wonders in Jerusalem evoked a certain kind of frothy, emotional response of faith that Jesus wasn't taken in by. He did not commit himself to them. He knew what was in them. He knew that that would fizzle out presently because it did not have a secure basis and foundation. But here in Samaria, nothing but the preaching of the word. And multitudes came to him. And indeed, if we remember what we're told in the earlier chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, when the evangelist Philip went down to Samaria, he found that it only needed a simple preaching of the gospel to ignite that place, and the whole town was gripped by the power of the gospel, and there was great joy in that city. Now, that's the background against which we need to see the next story, the healing of the nobleman's son. For here again, there was the preoccupation with signs and wonders. Jesus was known in Galilee. He had been brought up in Nazareth. And there had been a response of sorts there to his miracles. We remember what was said about the miracles in Jerusalem. It says that many believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And it was as true in Galilee as it was of Jerusalem. Now, Samaria surely represents the ideal, so far as our Lord was concerned. This was the kind of belief and faith that he sought to elicit from men. And it was this kind of faith and belief that he was prepared to commit himself to. And it was the seeming absence of it in the story here that seems to me explains his attitude to the nobleman. Let's read these verses again and just remind ourselves. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, this Jesus whom he had heard of as a miracle worker down in Judea, he went down unto him, leaving his sick boy lying at the point of death, and besought Jesus that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He was beginning to die, as one of the Latin translations puts it. That was how sick he was. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, no, I won't come down. Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, the Galileans had received Jesus having seen the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. That is to say, they were impressed and drawn by the miracles. Verse 45. And this man was one of them. He had heard and been impressed with Jesus' reputation as a miracle worker. His boy was sick at the point of death. Here was a miracle worker who could do miracles and bring him back to health again. And this is what he wanted of Jesus. Now that's the situation. Now John twice underlines for us here that this is the second miracle that Jesus wrought at Cana of Galilee. Verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Clearly, John intends that we should look at the two miracles together and compare them and contrast them. Now, Christ blessed the marriage feast in its happiness and joy. That was the one miracle. And now he blesses a home in its anxiety and care and distress. And the message would seem to be, from John's point of view, that joy and sorrow are alike sanctified and hallowed by the presence of the Son of God. And it's the all-sufficiency of Christ that is stressed. He is able to meet every kind of need, whether in the realm of joy, marriages, weddings, bliss, or in grief, distress, heartbreak, sorrow. In one sense, it's all the same to him. He can do it in either situation. Here then is a nobleman from the court of King Herod. The word means a king's man, who came to Jesus in great distress about his boy, asking for his help. He had heard of Jesus, as I've said, heard of the miracles he had been performing. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he said, he's available for my need. And he therefore came expectantly to ask for healing for the boy. The situation was one of great urgency. The boy was on the point of dying. He was beginning to die. He was in a mortal illness. Now, it's at this point that we begin to see the strange and unusual thing about this story. Because Jesus' reaction to this anxious father's plea was strange, unusual, unexpected, and extremely off-putting in that kind of situation. He did not, as one might have expected of the sympathizing Jesus, make a ready, impulsive, generous response of compassion to the man and his need. Indeed, the very opposite. It was like getting a dash of cold water in your face. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Here was a man well nigh demented with anxiety and distress about his boy. And Jesus utters a word like this, except ye see signs of a discussion in theology, if you like. And at such a time. A good case could be made out here for saying, what a heartless attitude for Jesus to take. Well, what are we to say about all this? Well, first of all, this. bear in mind what I've already said about the different quality of response that had been made to Jesus in various places, and how full of reservation Jesus had been about the kind of response that had been made, particularly in view of his miracles. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in man. The faith elicited by the miracles was not a real or sufficient or saving faith. And it is this that made Jesus say what he did to the man. For he saw and he penetrated to the real attitude of the man as having a faith that depended on signs and spectacle, that depended on him as a wonder worker. It was essentially a superstitious faith. And the man was using Jesus as a convenience. And Jesus read the man's heart, even in his distress. And he saw that real faith was very much a question in this man. Many of the commentators, and I think they're quite right here, point out the contrast between this attitude and the attitude of the Samaritans in the earlier part of the chapter. And that's the first thing. And the second is this. If Jesus' words, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe," mean anything at all, what they mean is that for Jesus, the most important consideration by far was that of faith and believing for this man was infinitely more important than getting his son healed. That's Jesus' point. More important even than when his heart was breaking with anxiety about his dear one. It is not that our Lord was unfeeling about his distress, but that from the divine point of view, Jesus saw something that even more critical was at stake. The man's relationship with God. Now, I think that if we can get hold of that, we've got to the very heart and essence of this story. This is the most important thing about this story. Jesus saw that there was something even more critical than his boy's healing at stake. Namely, the man's relationship with God, or his lack of relationship with God. And if this is true, and if the validity of this overwhelming priority is once recognized and established, it will serve to explain a great many things in life. What light this sheds, for example, on the problem of unanswered prayer. How often have we found ourselves saying, when we've been crying to God about a matter of urgency, a matter that's been breaking our hearts, God doesn't seem to be hearing my prayers even, let alone answering. I keep on praying. He doesn't do anything. How many times have you said that? Ah, well, but if the overwhelmingly important priority is your relationship to God, and if that's what God is most concerned with, and concerned with establishing, then you begin to see why he is not at the moment answering your prayer. he is attending to something even more important than the burden that's on your heart. And that's true, even when it's a situation like this, when a boy is a death door, when there seems to be no time to lose. Even in that context, when our heart is breaking about a loved one, Jesus is still more interested than anything else in our relationship to him. Get that established. He means, and everything else will get sorted out. Now there's something pretty terrific here. This is not the only instance of such an attitude in the New Testament. Do you remember what is said of the man sick of the palsy, who was carried helplessly by four of his friends and lowered down through the tiles of the roof at Jesus' feet for healing? We're told that Jesus said to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He didn't first say, "Be whole of thy plague." The friends felt that that was the biggest problem, his helplessness with the palsy. But Jesus went behind it to the man's relationship to God. And it was when the relationship to God was dealt with that the healing of the palsy became an inevitable consequence. Do you remember in the story of Jairus' daughter? That's a good parallel to this one. "Sir, come down ere my child die." And he was on the road and was going along the road. And a woman broke through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And she was healed of her issue of blood. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" Now, Jairus is standing by his side. Put yourself in Jairus' place. At that point when Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" Can you not imagine Jairus with a feeling of impatience? What does it matter who touched him? There's more important things than who touched him. My daughter is at the point of death. But Jesus stopped. And he drew her out and spent time with her. And turning to Jairus and said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." He delayed so long that people came from Jairus' home saying, "Trouble not the master, father, the girl is dead." What do you suppose Jairus must have thought at that delay? But Jesus knew what he was doing. He was doing something to Jairus before ever he did anything to Jairus' daughter. Take another instance. The Syrophoenician woman who came about her daughter, one who was out with the covenant family of the Jewish people. And when she came first to Jesus, Jesus ignored her and then rebuffed her and then rebuked her. It was so uncharacteristic. But it all had one meaning. It did not mean that Jesus was not compassionate. It was that he was concerned to see what was in the woman, what kind of faith she had in him. Was this another, he wondered, who had a signs and wonders faith? And so he rebuffed her and rebuked her and kept brushing her off. But she kept coming back, and she would not take no for an answer until Jesus drew out a faith that was genuine. And the girl was healed. You see the importance. Now this is what we have here. And God is strong enough to resist pity for us until the work of faith is established in our lives. And he'll withhold his compassion. He'll withhold his healing touch. He will withhold the answer to prayer until something else is answered. Faith, you see, was to be tested. It had to be brought out. Let us not forget that Jesus has a point of view in all this too. He has come unto his own, and his own have received him not. Do you think it was a matter of indifference to Jesus that men were showing this frothy, emotional, unstable, unsatisfactory response to him? Do you not think that Jesus was desperately anxious to draw out a real faith from people's hearts? That's what explains the situation. And that, I believe, is what explains many of the mysteries in our lives and in our experience. That man's faith had to be developed. It had to be put to the test. And Jesus was prepared to let that boy go nearer the gates of death, because he had a care for his father's soul. And this is also what explains the rather brusque word in verse 50. Jesus saith unto him, when he had said, "Come down, ere my child die. Go thy way, thy son liveth." Now, we must read between the lines there. There is a word there that's not in the text, but it's there. "No, I will not come down." Because that's not what you need. If I come down, all you will have is a miracle worker. And all that will happen in your heart will be the kind of faith that I've already repudiated in others in Jerusalem. I don't want that, so I will not come down. And Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Now, this was a test to the man. It was a deliberate challenge on Jesus' part. The man was sent away with nothing but a simple word. "Go thy way, thy son liveth." No signs and wonders. No presence of Jesus. No nothing. Except a bare word. Now, that's faith. And Christ left the man no option but to have that kind of faith. He was no longer able to have the faith in a miracle worker that Jesus had already repudiated in those in Jerusalem. Jesus obliged him to have the kind of faith that the Samaritans had, or no kind at all. This is the thrill and the pulse and the challenge of this mighty word. and it was this or nothing. And if the man had not gone, I believe his boy would have died. Sometimes we feel like saying, how dare God treat me like this? Well, the answer to that one is, because he is a daring God. That's how he dares treat us like this. He's a daring God. And that's what we have here. A confrontation. The man was on the spot. And there was only two things he could do. Obey or remonstrate, which is the same as disobey. If he had remonstrated and argued the point with Jesus, his boy would have died, as I believe. But the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. And the fever left the boy at that precise moment that Jesus said, thy son liveth. And the man rose to the challenge. I can easily appreciate and understand the timing of this incident when he inquired of his servants of the hour when he began to amend. It was as if they said, oh, there wasn't a beginning. It wasn't a question of a gradual improvement. Yesterday at 7 o'clock, the fever left him like that. It wasn't a question of beginning to amend. There was something instantaneous. And the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth. I say, I can appreciate that. I remember years ago when I was deeply burdened about one of my best friends and was seeking to influence him for Christ and for the gospel. And he was uniformly resistant to all the pleadings that I brought to bear upon him. At that time, we were running Youth for Christ rallies on a Saturday evening in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen. And it so happened that on a particular Saturday, I was to be preaching and giving the message. And I asked my friend John if he would like to come to the rally. And he said, oh no, I'm going to the cinema. There's a film I want to see. The cinema was practically across the road from the church. And nothing would budge him. The rally started at 8 o'clock. And we had a prayer meeting until about 10 or 5 minutes to 8. And at that meeting, we were all praying, and I was praying for that boy, John. Oh God, even yet, bring him to the meeting. I was not praying with very much confidence. My heart was so sore at his lack of response. But at 8:02, someone burst into the vestry and said, guess who's in the church tonight? I said, who? John. And he told us afterwards that he had gone to the cinema that evening, had paid his money for his ticket, and had gone in and sat down at 7:45. And 5 minutes later, he said, a strange kind of compulsion came upon me. And I arose and walked out of the place and came right across to the church at 8:10. At the moment when we were crying to God that he would come. And before he went to bed that night, he committed his heart to Christ. I can understand how this happened, right to the precise moment, because God is a precise timekeeper. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. That's faith. Faith in the bare word of the Lord. A venturing out. A venturing out in the dark. With only a word to go on. With all sorts of problems still needing to be resolved. With all sorts of questions welling up. And saying to us, but what about this and what about that? And if I do this? What about that? What about the other? But the Christ of God summons us to the obedience of faith. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody tonight for whom this is a major issue. It may be in relation to becoming a Christian in the first place. Or it may be in relation to a situation in which you are challenged by the word of the Lord. And you're saying, but if I do this, how will I work this? And what happens here? What about my family? What about my work? What about my future? What about my prospects? If I commit myself to Christ, there's a whole host of problems. All right. Do you think God doesn't know about all these problems? And yet he summons you to the obedience of faith. Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed, and everything began to fall into place. If that's what's holding you back from a commitment to Christ, hold back no more. You can trust him. The God of the universe, who made all worlds, will not be stretched in setting your little world to rights and putting it into order. Or perhaps, as a Christian, you're facing major issues with far-reaching implications and repercussions that may affect your whole future. All right. Your whole future. Not to take the step of obedience by faith will affect not only your whole future, but your whole eternity. That's how big the issue is. But let the complications and the difficulties be as considerable as may be. All right. Jesus knows about your problems. You know, some of the old-fashioned hymns, doggerel as they may be, express profound truths. Jesus knows all about our troubles. He will guide till the day is done. He knows all about them. Let them be never so great. And he's more concerned about your relationship to God because that's an infinitely more important thing than anything that might be troubling you about the past or the present or the future. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. In Samaria, there were no signs and wonders, no miracles, nothing but the simple word. A woman with a broken, soiled life was touched by the Savior of the world and healed and transformed. And she went back and spoke about it. And all these people came and they listened. Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And Jesus says to this man, oh, I want you to have a faith like this man. This is more important than your boy. This is more important than anything in all the world. That you should have a true relationship to God. Has that said something to you tonight? I'm sure it has. It said something to us all. May God in his mercy open our hearts and our understanding to what he has said, that it may awaken in us the obedience of faith. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way, and everything came all right. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the treasure of thy word. And we thank thee for the way that it speaks to our hearts and to our situation. Oh, give us grace to venture upon thy faithful word, the bare word of a promising God. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Some verses of hymn number 48. Jesus, my strength, my hope, on thee I cast my care. With humble confidence look up, and know thou hearest my prayer. We shall omit the second verse, hymn 48, verses 1, 3, and 4.
Oh,
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.